Psalm 91, which Jose requested, and Psalm 86, which Taylor requested, are both in a category of psalms where we see God's heart for the gospel going into the nations of the world. And often our friends in other churches outside of the Reformed communion of churches, often people talk about the book of Psalms and talk about the Old Testament as though God did not have a heart for the nations of the world until the New Testament. And those last two psalms that we sang show that God has a heart for the nations. And as we'll see today, and this statement is a little bit bold, but it's true. God desires that the gospel would go forth to all peoples. And you may not think that's a controversial statement, but whenever we talk about what God may or may not desire, we ought to have a reason. Thus saith the Lord for that, and we can clearly say that it is God's heart that the gospel would be heard by the peoples of this world. And that leads us to where we're going to read this afternoon, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, which is a section of the gospel that is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And before I would read that again, as I said, God's heart is that the gospel would go forth into all nations of the world, and that all of those who are made in the image of God that are able to hear the gospel preached, that it would be preached even unto their ears. And this Great Commission that we will read or hear, it's not the first time that God has revealed this. Even his promise to Abraham, the covenant that he made to Abraham, in a sense, was a covenant that included the Great Commission, that the nations would know that he is God. And that covenant is even that promise that is made to Eve, that from her seed one would come to crush the head of the serpent. And we know that from that crushing, the nations would come unto the Lord. So Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, a very familiar passage. Now the 11 disciples, Judas is not there, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, before we read from Matthew 28, I put some qualifiers and disclaimers at the beginning that talked about God's desires and how God desires that the gospel would go into the nations of the world, and that God desires that many would hear the gospel proclaimed and preached and brought within the community of Jesus Christ. And as we talk about our understanding of how far the gospel ought to go, that does not in any way hinder our discussion about the death of Christ and the question of for whom did Jesus die. So sometimes those are put together. The question of for whom was the atonement made? For some, the answer to that question becomes the catalyst for them doing or not doing missions. But we see in the scriptures that, as we sang and as we've read, God's desire is that the gospel would go out, and yet that does not negate the answer to the question of, for whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die is a categorical question here. And over here, God's desire for the church's missionary activity is a different question. These are not to be conflated. And as we continue to study the canons of Dort, and as we study the death of Christ and the answer for the question, for whom did Christ die, the canons are very particular about allowing us as the people of God to not confuse those categories. To not confuse for whom did Christ die and to whom ought the gospel go. They are different categories. We need to be careful as we talk about definite atonement, or what we call limited atonement. And our being careful in communication is not because we reject it. We believe it. We believe that the atonement is for those for whom Christ died. But we're careful because we want to walk that line that says, don't let your doctrine of the atonement and for whom Christ died, in a sense, ruin to whom the gospel goes. And the canons are very careful here, as we will see. You see, there are some that would say that the sufficiency of Christ's death was limited to the elect, but we deny that. Listen to that again. There are some that would say the sufficiency of Christ's death was limited to the elect. We deny that. We deny that the idea that Christ's death was insufficient for the sin of all humanity. Now, there are some that would say by logical conclusion or deduction that the gospel only ought to be proclaimed to those who are the elect or those who are in the visible church. We call this hyper-Calvinism. And there's different ways that hyper-Calvinism is defined, because nobody wants to be labeled as a hyper-Calvinist. No one on the church's website will say, and we're a hyper-Calvinist church, so come here and be a part of the hype or something like that. The gospel is to be proclaimed freely and sincerely to all sinners. So when we talk about the atonement, there are further cautions and comforts that the canon brings to the people of God. And we have to step into this question of for whom did Christ die with a statement about the value of the death of Christ. Listen to 2.3. Head to Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite price and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. We understand here that the death of Christ has a sufficiency for what we would call universal atonement. Now, all the red flags and the heresy detection is out. I get that. But notice the phrase sufficiency. Christ's death is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, if that were the will of God. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. And it is the only sacrifice that is perfect and of infinite worth. What that tells us is that it is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the world. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is sufficient for all sin. But friends, this is not teaching universal atonement. This is not teaching that all human beings would be reconciled unto God. But what it's teaching us is that Christ, in His perfect sacrifice, would not have to suffer one more second than what He suffered. His sufferings on the cross were perfectly satisfactory for that which God intended them to cover. We say that it is sufficient for all sin, but it is efficient for the sins of the elect. And this is consistent with our testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is testimony 8.7. It says, Christ did not lay down His life to atone for the sins of all mankind, nor for an indefinite number of sinners. His sacrifice was indeed sufficient to save the whole world had it been designed to do so. But in the purpose of God and the understanding of Christ, it was determined that He should make atonement for those who were elected unto Him to eternal life. These only He represented, and these only shall be saved through His redemption. So we have this category, for whom did Christ die? We have this category, to whom ought the gospel be proclaimed? When we talk about the death of Christ and the sufficiency of the death of Christ, we stand and we give God the glory and we say, the death of Christ was sufficient to cover all the sin that ever would be sinned in this world. And yet in the purpose of God, He has designed that satisfaction so that it would be applied to those whom God has called out of this world. It would be applied to those who are the elect of God. Now you see, as we looked at canons and as we look at the testimony, we see that the same language is used. We have to understand sufficiency and efficiency because we don't want Christ to lose any of the glory that He deserves. We look at numerous passages. We can look at Hebrews 9, we can look at Hebrews 10, we can look at 1 John 2, and we can see that the way the New Testament speaks about the death of Christ is that it is sufficient. And that He is to receive glory for that. And yet we understand as well that it is applied in its efficiency to those for whom Christ died. Its application will go to all of those for whom it was intended, even though or as there is infinite value in the sufferings and the death of Christ. That's what Article 4 says. And therefore, is this death of so great value and price because the person which suffered it is not only a true and perfectly holy man, but the only begotten Son of God also. Of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Ghost, such as one as it behooved our Savior to be. Again, because His death was joined with a feeling of God's wrath and curse, which we had deserved by our sins. So we look at these categories and we can look at for whom did Christ die, and we can look at to whom does the gospel go, and we see this all-sufficient death of Christ, and we can say, well, Pastor, why is that of infinite worth? Why is that something that was so satisfactory in the sight of God? And the answer is, it is of such satisfaction because Jesus is God. Because He is the God-man. Because not only is He perfect man who suffered for sin, He is the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Spirit. The death of Christ, one commentator says, deserves infinite value from the fact that He is God. He's not merely a man. He is also truly divine. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit, and it is His divinity that gives infinite power and value to His sacrifice. Because the atonement of Christ is sufficient, the gospel that we preach is a gospel that may be addressed to all human beings, to whomever He sends His servants. Friends, why is it important that I am trying to carve out this narrow path between sufficiency and efficiency? It's because it affects our missiology. It affects the question of to whom ought the gospel go. It affects the question of our own hearts when we look out at a sinful world around us and we say, they don't deserve to hear the gospel. The gospel is deserved in here only and to these only. But friends, that is an error that we must come head on, because the Scriptures speak of the sufficiency of Christ as being total. And yet we understand the efficiency is to those who are the elect of God. It's important for you to understand that. It's not just a minuscule theological point. It's not just something that Reformed preachers think is really important, but everybody in the pew realizes that it really is not. It is important because there are categories of people in this world that you may not naturally like, or you may not naturally love. And those may be categories that include other nationalities. Those are categories that may include things like sexual orientation. Those are categories that include things like whether or not you are imprisoned. Those are categories that affect whether or not you are in a certain socioeconomic status. But the gospel is to go forth in such a way that all categories of people hear the gospel. And we must have it in our mind that the death of Christ is sufficient to cover their sin. And it's sufficient to cover their sin so that we can be knocked down the Pharisee ladder and understand it's sufficient to cover your sin. The death of Christ is sufficient. And the death of Christ is of infinite value. You see, we can then boldly say that Jesus Christ came for sinners. See, we're talking about categories. If you were to reflect on your own theology of the cross, are you able to say Christ came for sinners? Or are you only able to say Christ came for the elect? There's nothing theologically wrong with saying Christ came for the elect. But I'll tell you, you will love sinners more if you begin to think in categories of Christ came for sinners. And this is important for us, because somewhere in the Church of Jesus Christ, you all, including myself, fit into some category that someone wants to reject. Christ came for sinners. His death is sufficient. We must be able to boldly say that Christ came for sinners. We must boldly be able to say that Christ is dead for sinners. To whom does this message go forth? We understand election and reprobation. We spent 6 weeks, I think, talking about election and reprobation. We're talking about the atonement now, but there's still the question of to whom does the gospel go. It is affected by how we answer these questions. And we must boldly be able to say that Christ Jesus came for sinners. Every living being falls under that category. It's the syllogism that I teach to my children. Christ died for sinners. I am a sinner. Therefore, Christ died for me. Can we say that honestly with our theology? And the answer is yes. Because every living being is to hear the gospel if they are able to hear it. Every man, woman, and child has a right to hear the gospel. And that's the Great Commission. Whosoever believes will not perish. All flesh is to hear. All men are to hear. All women are to hear. All persons are to hear. To whomsoever will shall hear. And that's why Article 5, which I'm about to read, follows this discussion of the infinite value of the death of Christ and the sufficiency of death's Christ to cover all sin, if that were God's desire. Article 5 says, furthermore, it is the promise of the gospel that whosoever believes in Christ crucified should not perish, but have everlasting life, with promise together with the injunction of repentance and faith, ought promiscuously and without distinction be declared and published to all men and people to whom God in His good pleasure sends the gospel. Friends, I love that paragraph. You know why I love that paragraph? Because it is bold. It is a bold paragraph that pushes the envelope against the accusation that looks onto churches that are called Reformed or Presbyterian or Calvinistic, and our evangelical brothers and sisters look on and they say, "You have no missionary spirit. You have no love for sinners. You have no concern with nations that are dying without Christ." And friends, that may be true of some, but it is not a deficiency in our theology. If it is true, it is a deficiency in our application, not in what we believe. The promise of the gospel is that Christ crucified is to be held forth to all who would believe. You say, Pastor Nathan, how do we know who will believe? That's the fun part. We don't. Therefore, the gospel goes forth. Therefore, the gospel is proclaimed. The gospel is held forth, which is Christ crucified. An everlasting life is given to whosoever will. Friends, do not let your theology ever devalue whosoever will. Listen to the words again that the canons use for how the gospel is to be proclaimed. I mean, you can think about this in terms of a church meeting of elders and pastors, and these words would have been put forth as recommendations, and they probably would have been debated promiscuously. I know it's an English word. There's a Latin word and a Dutch word but promiscuously. If somebody were to come up to you and said and ask you, what adjective would you apply to how the gospel is to be preached because of your theology? And we interviewed everyone we know in Reformed or Presbyterian churches, soberly, seriously. Holily, I like that one. But promiscuously. The gospel is to go forth like that. To all who will hear. And friends, that should push you. That should stretch you. Because I know that you're no different than me, and you're no different than your other Christian friends, but there are categories of people that you have difficulty with. The gospel goes forth promiscuously and without distinction. Without distinction teaches us that we are not to say, here's the gospel, and if you believe this gospel along with these other things that come into your life, you will be saved. The gospel goes forth with distinction, meaning whosoever will believe this and be saved. Without repentance, without obedience to the law of God, whosoever believes without distinction. Now things like repentance comes, obedience comes, but those things are not required before one becomes a believer. And that's important because sometimes we get this mindset that if so-and-so would just clean up their lives and come to church, then they'll hear the gospel. My desire, and I hope it's your desire, is that these pews be filled with sinners that even the world views as sinners. Not so that they will stay in their sin, but so that they will hear the gospel and live. And without distinction teaches us that these categories of humanity that we put up in our mind, they need to come down for the sake of the gospel, so that the gospel can go forward. Not that categories don't exist, but the categories are not boundaries for God's word going forth. so promiscuously without distinction and published to all. Published to all who God in His good pleasure sends the gospel. Its boldness and its wide, and it has even a missionary zeal to it, doesn't it? The gospel is to go forth, to be published to all men and peoples. This is the atonement that we have to consider over the next couple of weeks. When we say Christ's atonement is limited, you better put a little asterisk by that word. Because we have to explain what we mean when we say limited. The atonement is limited in the way that it is applied to the elect of God. For whom did Christ die? But the atonement is not limited in its value. And it is not limited in its sufficiency. And it is not limited in the glory that it brings to Jesus Christ. And it is not limited in answering the question, to whom shall the gospel go? Because we see it is to go forth to all men and all peoples. We use the language of limited, but that does not devalue Christ. It is for His glory and the specific application to those on whom God's grace would rest. So my challenge, go from here speaking of that atonement. Offer it freely. Offer it promiscuously for the sake of Christ. Amen.